How many of you were able to either watch or to hear some of the parts of the funeral service for President Bush this week? Any of you hear some of that? Yeah. Yeah. I didn't get to hear a whole lot of it, but what I heard was overpowering, I think. And to find out some behind-the-scenes things over the years with President Bush and, for example, Michael W. Smith's friendship with him for many years. Of course, he sang at the funeral. And hearing about how, when they got together, what would they talk about? Christ. And I was just blown away with how Christ was honored in that. It's a reminder to be praying for our leaders in this country and to be praying that God would grab hold of them, that God would guide them, that where God has placed his people, that those people would be faithful to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where our ultimate allegiance is. And to know that in all things, God is superintending and moving his agenda forward, regardless of what man does. And he's able to use many things that we would think would be unusable in the process. Well, last Sunday we began Micah's third and final cycle of judgment and salvation prophecies in Micah chapter 6 and chapter 7. His judgment prophecies in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 7 showed us that God requires from us worship grounded in a life of right relationship with him, something which Israel in Micah's day had been willfully neglecting. A people's failure to repent and trust in God's saving acts so that they fail to offer him true worship brings down his justice upon their injustice. We saw how Micah grieved, how he grieved over the totally corrupt state of his people in Micah 7. And we may find ourselves there as well. Micah grieved. A true prophet. But he did not despair. And that, too, is a true prophet. For he ended his judgment prophecies in Micah 7 and verse 7 by leading us to the only one who can help. But as for me, he says, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God, will hear me. Why? Why look to the Lord? Because why? There is no God like him. That's been the theme of Micah throughout the book from beginning to end here. And this morning, Micah concludes his third cycle of prophecies and his entire book, and so our series, with a message from God promising an astounding salvation, which only he can do. In Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 20, the Lord will restore his repentant, believing people out of judgment and to his secure sheepfold and enlarge it for all who come from the nations. He is the God who delights in mercy and who forgives sin thoroughly, completely, to the uttermost. And he's proved it, not only by raising up his promised shepherd king, but by being himself that shepherd king. Micah declares that message this morning by means of confession, announcement, prayer, and hymn, all of those mixed into his final message. First, he confesses certainty that although things look bleak now, God will answer his people's hope with true triumph. The prophets and the poetic writers in the Bible often speak of cities in terms of a woman. Micah addresses the enemy in verse 8 using the feminine form of the Hebrew word, and again as a woman in verse 10. And so he is doing that here, what the prophets and the poets do elsewhere. Talk in terms of a city, in terms as a woman, female. The city would be the capital here of Israel's enemy, representing the leaders and its citizens. Which means that Michael is likewise speaking in verses 8 through 10 as a representative of Jerusalem and God's afflicted people. Follow along with me as I read chapter 7, beginning with verses 8 through 10. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her, and now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. In repentance and faith, God's people confess that God will restore them from darkness to light. The darkness and judgment, because of sin in these verses, recall the judgment sections in each of the three cycles of prophecies which structure the book. Over and over again, we've seen how Jerusalem, its leaders, and its people have indeed been guilty of great sin in their leadership, in their business practices, in their worship, in their spiritual ministry. Proud, abusive, dishonest, greedy, hypocritical, faithless, negligent idolaters, guilty of sin, and then some. So, how can Jerusalem here declare to her enemies, "Don't gloat over me"? How can she be so confident as to say, "When I fall, I shall rise"? Note that she knows that she can and has and will fall. And how can she assert, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me"? The certainty that she will rise does not rest in herself or in her people. In verse 9, they accept the justice of God's judgment on them. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." That's a sign of repentance. This is a repentant Jerusalem here. A repentant people ready to endure God's wrath because it is just, but also because it's temporary. As long as we excuse ourselves for our sins or blame God for their consequences, we'll have no light in our darkness. But for those who acknowledge that their sin is first and foremost against God and turn to him in faith, God, not sin, has the last word. And so in verse 9, Jerusalem expresses her trust in him for her restoration. She says, "Until he pleads my cause and executes justice for me," that indicates an end to the judgment, and it will be replaced with salvation, with deliverance. "He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." The confidence of a truly repentant people is not in themselves, not in ourselves. It's in the Lord. It's in his pleading their cause and pleading our cause. It's in his execution of judgment for them, for us, and bringing them and bringing us out to his light and his righteous saving action on their behalf, on our behalf. Even in darkness, he will always be enough. And so, their enemy will be shamed and trampled down. Verse 10. She mocks Jerusalem, shouting out to her, "Where is the Lord your God?" She's not insinuating that he doesn't exist, just that he can't save. In Isaiah chapter 36 and verses 18 to 20, the Assyrian king Sennacherib actually did this by way of his general Rabshakeh in Micah's own day. As the Assyrian army laid siege against Jerusalem, Rabshakeh cries to King Hezekiah's men who are lined up on the walls, listening over, looking at the hordes of soldiers surrounding them. Think in terms of Lord of the Rings and those scenes in there where they're looking out from the walls and there's these masses of armies surrounding them. That's what it's like here. And their general, Rabshakeh, relays the message from King Sennacherib to the men on the wall. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. No, has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, of Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of his hand, out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? That the Lord, who is he? That he should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. But God did deliver Jerusalem on that day. He did deliver him out of Sennacherib's hand. He destroyed a large part of the Assyrian army during the night by the angel of the Lord, such that King Sennacherib returned to Assyria with what was left of it and never came back again. That's history. In fact, he was shortly thereafter assassinated by his sons while he was worshiping his God. Hezekiah, on the other hand, who had repented with his people and turned to the Lord in their time of need, was left in relative peace. Here, verse 10 declares, then my enemy will see and shame will cover her. What happened to the Assyrian army at the walls of Jerusalem foreshadows the ultimate reversal of fortunes in the latter days described in verse 10. Now she will be trampled, the enemy will be trampled, an image of utter humiliation and defeat under the heel of the Lord your God, an image intensified by the comparison to muddy streets of the ancient towns. That's what the enemy would be like, muddy streets. One day, God's remnant and the nations will be gathered and the earth judged. Micah's talked a bit about that, hasn't he? Micah chapter 7, verse 11 here. Verse 11 announces that the day will come to rebuild the sheepfold walls and extend the boundary. In that day here, in verse 11 and again in verse 12, like the phrase in that day in Micah 4, 6 and Micah 5, 10 earlier we've read, refers to the time of the latter days, and as in Micah 4, 1, when Jerusalem will be renewed and exalted with God's presence and the nations of the earth will be drawn to it and be drawn to him and his ways and seek to be taught by him. In that day, Micah says here, the walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But the Hebrew word for walls here, listen to this, is not the term for the large protective walls around a city or a building. Rather, it refers to a wall of stones without mortar that encloses a vineyard or a sheepfold. The picture here is not of Jerusalem, the heavily fortified city, but of Jerusalem, the sheepfold. Verse 11 says its boundaries will also be expanded. Now picture this. The boundaries being stretched out and out and out. And as we go on here, it's really going to be stretched out a lot when it takes in certain of the lands that are mentioned. The word translated far extended here was earlier used in Micah 4, 3 of God's judicial rule for strong nations afar off. Here, it's the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem, the sheepfold, that are far, remote, distant from everyone. There will be ample space for all in the restored Jerusalem. The reason for building the walls and extending the boundary is now explained in verse 12. Oops, I got to turn the page here. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt. Listen to that, from Assyria. Isn't that the enemy? Micah's enemy, Israel's enemy at this time. They will come from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt. Wasn't Egypt a place of affliction and slavery for Israel? From Egypt to the river being the Euphrates River, where Syria is, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Israel's remnant will be destroyed to Jerusalem with those from the nations. In Micah 4 that I've mentioned before, the prophet envisions the nations of the earth flowing like a mighty river up the mountain to God's temple in Jerusalem to be taught by him his ways. Here, Assyria and Egypt, Israel's traditional enemies, are representative of all the nations of the earth, and it's from them that the peoples come. The name Egypt here is actually the Hebrew word meaning distress, but it sounds like the word for Egypt in Hebrew. So it became a poetic designation for Egypt as the place of Israel's slavery and affliction. Affliction place is basically what it means. And the place of God's mighty deliverance as well. It's from these nations, from Assyria and Egypt representing them, Israel's enemies, that they will come to Jerusalem, the expanded sheepfold. That is, God's remnant people and those from the nations who respond to his call. They will come, and they will come into the expanded sheepfold, ever-expanding sheepfold. In Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23, Micah's contemporary, the prophet Isaiah, also refers to Egypt and Assyria together in a similar light as here. Listen to what he says. In that day, the latter days, will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come to Egypt and Egypt into Assyria. And they were enemies. But here they are, interacting with one another. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Pagan worship? Mm-mm. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." It also says they'll speak the same language, the language of God. They will worship the same God, give him the same devotion in the latter days, the end of the age, when the king returns. In John 10:16, Jesus tells his disciples, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They're not Jews. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." And here in Micah, it's pictured as from these lands, once enemies, will come a people not of the sheepfold of Israel, the natural sheepfold, but they will be incorporated into that sheepfold as one flock together, under the reign of the true and living God. Outside, however, the sheepfold, outside the expanded Jerusalem, will be the universal judgment. Verse 13, which I read before, I'll read it again. "But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds." The cause of the desolation of the earth is the inhabitants themselves, but more basically and emphatically, it is their evil deeds which brings down the universal judgment. But God will again shepherd his people and humble the nations. This comes in the form of a prayer for the Lord to shepherd his people. Verse 14. Micah again prays this as representative of God's faithful remnant of a restored, the remnant that will enter the restored Jerusalem. Verse 14, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Now, Micah has already described God in his two earlier cycles of prophecies as the one who would gather his remnant people like sheep in a fold and lead them home from exile. But Micah has also linked its accomplishment to the rule of the Lord's coming king. The Lord's shepherding in verse 14, as it's described here, strongly echoes that of his king from Bethlehem in Micah 5:4 that Pastor Johnny preached on a few weeks ago. He's the one who will shepherd his unified flock of God's people in the power and authority of the Lord so that they will dwell secure. Here, Micah prays that the Lord will feed his flock, which he owns as his permanent possession, feed them in lush pastures protected by the staff of his rule, so that they will dwell alone, that is, dwell secure, free from danger, from all danger. Their secure dwelling in a forest, in the heart of a fertile garden or pasture lands, as the NIV has it, pictures actually an orchard-like forest. Bashan is the fertile plateau to the east of the Sea of Galilee, which provided rich farmland and lush pastures, as did Gilead, the more rugged, more densely wooded area east of the Jordan River. It is watered by the Jabbok River, which feeds into the Jordan and was known for its places of exquisite beauty. Micah is praying that the Lord would lead them back to these lands again. You see, by Micah's day, Israel had long since lost control of those areas, first to neighboring peoples and then to the Assyrians, who deported the Israelites to other parts of the empire. Micah asks here that they might once again prosper in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, he says, when Moses had given them the land. Verse 15 is the Lord's answer to Micah. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. He will execute a new exodus, like their deliverance from Egypt many years ago. The Lord had done marvelous things in delivering the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt, including a series of 10 plagues which devastated Egypt and showed the Lord to be far and away greater than any and all of their gods. The climax of the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt, however, comes at the Red Sea. And you know the story, most of you. After finally compelling the Israelites to leave after the 10th plague, after it takes his own firstborn son, the crown prince, the Pharaoh decides he wants them back again as his slaves after all. And so the Israelites are making their way to the Dead Sea where the Lord is leading them. Why are they going to the Dead Sea? Who knows? The Lord knows. And what happens is why. He brings them to the Dead Sea. And they see in the distance Pharaoh's chariots chasing after them, chasing them down, the dust coming up in the wilderness area. They look ahead, and the people freak out over this, and they say, Moses, why did you bring us out here only to be killed by the Egyptians? Moses says this to them as they're standing with their backs to the Red Sea, the Egyptians coming their way speedily. And the fastest way of travel they had in those days, the chariots, light-weighted chariots that had archers in them to shoot arrows into you, coming and bearing down by the thousands upon the Israelites, trapped, no place to go. So in Exodus 14, verses 13 to 14, Moses says to the people, "Fear not." It's only just the Egyptians, thousands of them coming in. No, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again." During the night, the Lord sends a strong wind and opens a way through the sea as he has Moses raise his rod or his staff over the sea. And he parts the sea, the Lord does, and heaps up the water on either side, so that the Israelites are able to pass through on dry ground and to the other shore. The Egyptians follow them. It's nighttime, and the Lord's manifestation in the cloud and the fire is separating the Israelites from the Egyptians. So the Egyptians are confused and don't know exactly what's going on. They're just headed in the direction there. and they head into the across the seabed, but their chariot wheels clog up with mud, slowing them down. And in verse 27 of chapter 14 of Exodus, at God's command, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, they're fleeing into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And so Moses' victory song immediately following this in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1 begins, I will sing to the Lord, and he teaches this for all the Israelites to sing together. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Here, in verse 15, the Lord's response to Micah's prayer echoes Moses' song in Exodus 15 and verses 11 to 12. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Wow, does that sound kind of familiar? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth, meaning the sea here, swallowed them up. The word translated wonders in Moses' song is the same word which Micah uses now for marvelous things here in verse 15. As in the days of old, when he shepherded his people out of Egypt, the Lord will again show them marvelous deeds, wonderful things, and a new exodus for his people. That's the promise in response to Micah's prayer. In fact, there are other connections with Moses' victory song in Exodus 15. In the nation's response of speechlessness and trembling, which Micah now describes in verses 15 to 17, the nations will be humbled and turn to the Lord in fear. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. And they shall be in fear of you. Meaning, Micah is addressing the Lord there. Like the Egyptians and the surrounding nations at the first Exodus, the nations will be compelled to acknowledge by what they see that the Lord is God of the whole earth. There is no one like him anywhere. Verse 16 says, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. Their might will be exposed as nothing compared to his. Furthermore, verse 16 says, they shall lay their hands on their mouths. No more taunting God's people. Where is the Lord your God? That's done. That's over. That's history. No. The nations will be amazed into silence. Isaiah says the same about the coming servant of the Lord, the shoot of David, who would bear the sin of his people as God's perfect sacrifice for them. In their astonishment, Isaiah 52:13 says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Remember Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion? In movie theaters across the country, that was often the reaction, stunned silence. I remember that. That was me, stunned silence with Gibson's movie. And so here in verse 15, not only will the nations come to realize the true wondrous acts in restoring his people, not only will they lay hands on their mouths in astonishment and submissive speechlessness, but their ears shall be deaf. No longer will they even listen to the empty boast of others. They will turn a deaf ear to them. And so verse 17 says, they will lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their stronghold. Now that is not about a new diet plan sweeping across the nations. Dust doesn't work that way. It's about defeat and surrender, humiliation and submission. The phrase lick or eat the dust like a snake, and the actual act of being forced to grovel on one's stomach, kissing the ground before the victorious king, were standard ways to express abject humiliation and defeat. And the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs of Egypt and the kings of Assyria loved to put this on their monuments, the pictures of it, where they'd have their enemies that they defeated, or they would brag about defeating, although sometimes the battles were standoffs, but they always presented them as they never lost. But they would present and picture their enemies in the dust, groveling in the dust, with their mouths in the ground, kissing the earth before them. And one of those pictures, King Jehu, the Israelite king, and an Assyrian monument. Interesting. But to what end would they come in total humiliation and defeat before the Lord, who vindicates his people and executes justice for them? The nations will emerge from their strongholds, but not strong, but trembling. Trembling in surrender and submission. But to what end? Verse 17 says that they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Micah again addressing the Lord on that. That answers the enemy's taunt in verse 10. Where is the Lord your God? Well, now they know. And they fear him. The day will come when they will know. Some take this as turning in dread, but not in that godly fear that leads to repentance and faith. But the word for here, the expression of turning in dread and in fearing the Lord, is used in Hosea 3:5, nearly the same phrasing as here, for Israel's conversion to the Lord. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Note the connection there. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And so God will restore his flock in the latter days and gather in all others who, in fear of him, turn to him from being his enemies to being his followers. Even from Assyria and from Egypt, the worst of all enemies. From the prayer in verse 14 and its promised answer in verses 15 to 17, Micah now closes in a joyful hymn of praise to the Lord in verses 18 to 20. And this is where everything in the book of Micah has been moving toward. Verses 18 to 20. Who is like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love or mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Notice the imagery of treading underfoot again. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Let this hymn be your hymn. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God will forgive his people in covenant faithfulness. In verse 19, Micah asks, who is like God? Who forgives their sin and delights in mercy. That too answers the enemy's rhetorical question back in verse 10, where is the Lord your God? The question praises God as incomparable, just as the same basic question does in Moses' victory song in Exodus 5:11, which I quoted earlier. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, and doing wonders? But note what makes him incomparable here in verses 18 to 19, and what lies at the center. He's the God who pardons iniquity. He's the God who passes over the transgressions of his people, his possession. He's the God who does not retain his anger, his wrath forever. Rather, he delights in steadfast love. He's the God who has compassion. He's the God who treads on iniquities under his feet. He's the God who casts sins into the depths of the sea. Seven descriptions of God here. And in the very middle of it, what is it? It is his delight in mercy. That's what moves everything here. His delight in steadfast love, covenant love. His delight in loyalty to his people. The word there is hard to translate. It means all those things. That's God. Who is like our God? God, who is like you? Who delights in mercy? This is rooted in God's disclosure of himself to Moses back in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Micah's name means who is like the Lord. He began his prophecy with his name, and thus the question, and thus the question here. He concludes his prophecy with it. God, who has made his name famous among the nations, when he hurled the Egyptian army into the sea and delivered Israel from her slavery, is going to manifest and move his name throughout the earth in an even greater glory when he cast sins into the depths of the sea in faithfulness to his ancient covenant with Abraham and Jacob. In compassion, he will destroy his people's sins and remove them from sight. I love this part here. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, just as was said of the enemy in verse 10 earlier in response to the question, where is your God? You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, just as the Lord had hurled the chariots and the horses of the Egyptians into the sea in the first Exodus. There's a deliberate comparison here. The form of the Hebrew word for sea here signifies a large, deep sea. And so it emphasizes the complete removal of his people's sins, and not just some sins. Look carefully at this. This is the complete removal of God's sins, not just some sins, not just most sins. What does it say? You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Is there a sin in your past that you can't let go of? You say, how can I ever be forgiven of that? And it keeps coming back and back to you. Hey, what does God do for us through the shepherd king that he's raised up? He casts our sin into the depths of the sea. Not one sin remains. All of our sins are cast into the sea. Psalm 103, verses 9 to 12 says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Aren't you so glad about that? Nor repay us according to our iniquities. That would be just payment, wouldn't it? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him, who hold him in awe, who submit to him, and who trust in him. It's all involved in the fear of the Lord. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It's another way of saying they're gone. They're history. The devil may want to bring them back to you, but don't listen to his lies. God, not the devil, has the last word. God, not sin, has the last word for us. We've put our trust in him. In covenant loyalty, he will faithfully fulfill his ancient promises. Verse 20 goes back to Genesis 22, 16 to 18. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Micah has talked about that offspring here back in chapter 5, the king that the Lord will, that God will raise up from Bethlehem. The dynasty of David reformed again. The kingdom reestablished. His kingdom going to the ends of the earth as the Lord extends his rule. Verse 20 here finds an echo in the prophecy of the priest Zechariah at the birth of his son John the Baptist in Luke 1, verses 72 to 73. Zechariah had been told by the angel Gabriel that his son would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord himself. He knew of Gabriel's announcement to Mary that the Lord God would give the son that she would conceive and bear, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his king there will be no end. Sounds like the king that God will raise up in Micah 5 from Bethlehem. Joseph, to whom Mary had been betrothed, had similarly been told by an angel of the Lord to name the son Mary would bear Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. The king that God would raise up from Bethlehem would deliver his people from their sins. So when Zechariah's son, the forerunner of the Lord's coming, is born, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies in Luke chapter 1. In verses 69 to 73, that the Lord God has been raised up, that the Lord God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, the greatest of which is sin, working death, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, just like here. Now, Micah doesn't specify how the Lord will cast our sins into the sea through his shepherd king, just that he'll do it. How he does it, we'll have to wait till the fullness of time next Sunday and the Sunday afterward when Pastor Johnny lets us know. And I'll follow that up the week after. But the thing for us to hear to remember, the thing for us to hear, to latch on to, is that our God is a God who loves mercy. He loves mercy. Elsewhere in Ezekiel, he says, he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. They need to be destroyed if they will not repent. But he loves mercy, and that's why he is provided through the shepherd king, which he has raised up. He has provided a way in which everyone may come in, whosoever will, simply trusting in him. Just as the Lord made a way through the Red Sea, leading his people through on dry ground, so the Lord has made a way for salvation. His son, the Son of God, who came as that shepherd king, is that way as he has borne his sins for us, our sins for us. So come to the God who loves mercy. Come and put your faith in the shepherd king that he has raised up, the embodiment of God's mercy. Come to him who calls you to come. Come to him who has provided the way for you to come. Come to him that you do not have to earn it in any way whatsoever. Come. Submit, trust, put your faith in him now and forever. You can do that now if you've never done that before. And you can reaffirm that now if you have. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the God who loves mercy. Wow. We're so sinful. I mean, there are so many things that come up to my mind about myself so often. And even day by day, as I find myself sinning and disobeying you, how can we stand before a holy God? Only if you're a God who also loves mercy. That's an aspect of your holiness, mercy. I pray, Father, I ask you that you might grant each of us the faith we need in you. May no one leave this morning here not in faith, not as your child, not as one you've redeemed and whose sins you have cast into the deepest sea. Move in our hearts, I pray, Father, and keep moving in our hearts throughout this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.